This morning, we're going to talk about a really, really important subject. We are in a series entitled Confessions of a Contaminated Church, and we'll pick that up in a second. But we're going to talk about a life lesson that you started when you were little. That life lesson's pretty simple. Even when you were this age, there was somebody coaching you, and basically this is you start with a big ring. I mean, that's kind of the life lesson. In fact, I remember my kids and myself kind of getting it mixed up, and you would say to them, no, you, I mean, that's okay, I mean, for creativity and those sort of things, but if you really want to stack these things up, you start with a big ring, and so that's kind of, we sort of figured part of that lesson out. And then we sort of moved to the next stage, and so we started out, and there were blocks, and we started building things, and when we started building things, we built them all kinds of ways. But one of the life lessons we figured out pretty quickly is this. I mean, you can build it any way you want to, but if you want it to stand, you start with the big blocks. And if you start with the big blocks, and you sort of work from there, and then you start putting the other blocks, and you know the story of how this supposedly works. And then we got older, and we started using metaphors. And we started telling stories, and somebody along the line finally helped us figure it out. You put the big rock in first. Doesn't mean that these little rocks don't matter, but you're going to live a pretty foolish life if you don't put the big rock in first. We're taught that lesson in lots of ways. It came to mortgages and houses and eating out and all kinds of things. And somebody said, look, when you get your money, you put the big rock in first. I mean, there are a lot of other things you can do with it, but you better do the big rock first. And so we just took a life lesson that sort of started from nursery and all the way up, and the big rock goes in first. Well, if I can kind of give you that as the backdrop a little bit, here's where we are in this series, Confessions of a Contaminated Church. We have this incredible juxtaposition that you're not sure what to do with the church. On the one hand, when I read Scripture, I find that the church is the wisdom and the glory and the power of God, that if you want to know what God's up to, you better go look close at the church. Because in the people of the church, and the people that are really disciples of his that are in the church, he calls it his bride. Nobody can say, look, I'm so fed up with the church, I want nothing to do with it. Because if you do, I'm just being blunt with you, just if you do, you are saying, God, I don't want to be about what you're about. And so while I know that's true, but I also have this crazy other side of it, which is the church looks incredibly broken. The church has got all kinds of wild and weird stuff. 40% of all the people who don't attend a church say they got hurt in a church. That's why they stopped attending a church. And so you have all kinds of this stuff, and the church has been guilty of crazy stuff that you just go, that, you got to be idiots to think and act and behave that way. How do I put those two things together? What do I do with that? And so last week's sermon, we started and introduced this idea. And if you weren't here, I encourage you to go online and pick back up with us. What we, in essence, said is Jesus told a parable about what would happen in the kingdom of God. And in that parable, he described how there would be both wheat and there would be weeds. And they would coexist and grow side by side. And the weeds look like the wheat for a long, long time. But you can tell them apart because they will go different paths in what they produce. And so we picked that up last week saying this basic idea is no matter what church you go to, this church, any other church, you're going to find weeds and wheat coexisting side by side. And God's still going to accomplish his great work in those who really follow him, and a great judgment will come on those of us who proclaim the name of the Lord, but we have never been his people. The weed illustration would be who we were. Now, that was kind of our introduction last week. Well, now we're specifically in this book of Corinthians. Corinthians is a weird word to us, but it's just a letter written to a town, Corinth, to the church in Corinth. Paul has spent 18 months there in that town, establishing that church. He worked with tents and other things, and then later on he began to get some support that came from other places, and he just spent full time helping to raise that church up, and he raises the church up and puts it in place, and then he leaves, and now these Corinthian letters are letters back and forth between Paul and that church. The church has a problem. It is the exact example we're talking about. It is the mixture of both. It is both the glory of God, and it is also this contaminated church, and it's both. And Paul writes to them. And so when Paul writes to them, he writes the similar principles to us. And so that's what we're going to pick up today. Here's the problem, the starting problem. It actually reveals the problem more than anything else. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, here is where he begins. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, that there may be no division among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household, have informed me that there are quarrels among you. And so the first thing that reveals what's taking place is the division, and they are splintered. Division will always be a reflection of a corruption that occurs in the church. Anytime you find division, anytime you find churches that will not get along with each other, anytime you find churches that divide and split, you will never see a split where part of College Heights went down Newman Road another mile and planted a church. You will never see that there is not a horrible sin in the middle of the process. Division is always that. Now, we may plant a church, and it may be like you have your family expand and go other places. Planted churches are one thing. Split churches are always an embarrassment because something has happened outside the kingdom of God. Meaning what? Normally, it means that the weeds and the one of two things. Either the weeds couldn't get along with each other, and so the weeds split. Or the wheat, or the weeds finally said, this coexistence is too rough and something has to happen. But it is always about sin. Now I'm going to give you the outline of the book we're going to be studying. And this may not light, I mean, I don't know. But when you say, what caused their division? How did they become contaminated? Here's the outline of the book. In chapters 1 and 2, their division reflected that the message had been corrupted. That's actually chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 15. The message is corrupted. In chapters 3 and 4, he will say, you're corrupted because your leadership is corrupted. In chapters 5, 6, and 7, he will say, you're corrupted and contaminated because your purity is contaminated. And then in chapters 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, and even into 16, he will say, you are corrupted because your love and your body life together is contaminated. If College Heights is going to be a church that belongs to Jesus Christ and goes on so-called, as I've been using it, this side of the stage, where God would say, have you seen my people? Have you seen my church? We'll always have weeds among us. That's just the nature of the parable Jesus told. And Jesus says, I will handle the judgment at the end. But if we're going to be the kind of church that we ought to be, it will be because the message did not get corrupted. And we knew what the message was. Can I give it pretty simple? They forgot to put the big rock in first. That's the starting point. They lost the big rock. And churches all over this country have lost the big rock. And there are believers, even in this assembly today, you lost the big rock. That you built your Christian life around some of the other things, but you lost the big rock. What is that? Here's where he picks up. Chapter 1, verse 18. Paul says, here's the big rock. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but for those being saved, it's the power of God. Now, I'm jumping in the middle of a conversation, but here's what he's saying. I recognize that the one thing that your church has wanted to have for a designer church, a designer gospel, is that you have lessened the cross of Jesus Christ. You have downplayed it. And that brought about your corruption. He will come down in verse 22 to verse 24. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, And it's a stumbling block to the Jews and a foolishness to the Gentiles. Why would the cross of Christ, why would it be a stumbling block to Jews? Because if you really proclaim the gospel that Jesus Christ put into your hands, if you really proclaim the gospel that the church is to proclaim, if you really speak up on God's behalf, you're going to proclaim the cross as forefront and center. And the Jews, those who have not yet accepted it, are going to say, God on a stick? You're kidding. God on a stick without a great miracle that he protects himself and raises up his people and God dying on a stick? Yeah, I can't buy that. My God's big and my God's glorious and my God's powerful and my God shakes mountains. My God doesn't die on a stick. And they say, I don't like what your church teaches. And the preaching of the cross will be foolishness to the Gentiles. You're going to say to Gentiles, hey, God showed up. God came in the flesh. And the Gentiles are going to go, yay! Yay! What'd he do? And you're going to say, he died for your sins. And the Gentiles are going to go, what? My sins aren't a big deal to me. My sins, wait a second, there's real problems I want him to deal with. If God's going to show up and deal with sins, that seems kind of stupid. No, give me something I can debate in the city gates. Give me something bigger than that. This sin deal, I don't buy. Verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. I can tell you right now that if there's a popular vote about what the church could get rid of for a message, I know exactly what it would get rid of. If we did a vote and said, it's the God on the stick thing, and I know that sounds a little crass and bothers some of you, but you need to know that's kind of what it feels like to Oprah's whole, that environment. You need to know that Larry King, and when he talks about it, it's kind of that whole bloody thing of God coming in the flesh and the nailed up stuff, and I mean, that's what's with that stuff? In fact, that's a rock that you'd do better without. You really want to be a church, put that rock kind of out of the way. There are rocks that people really want to have families that work well, and people really want to have some power. They want to beat their addictions, and people really want to find some significance in life, and people really want to have some hope for heaven. But this just is in the way. This big rock's in the way. You'd be a better church if you really downplayed this thing. You know that's true. You know that's true. And so Paul writes in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Paul says, I know there have been other people who have come to you. I know there are other people who are raising up as leaders. I know you have other teachers. And I know that they are coming to you with more Hollywood and more Broadway and more Madison Avenue. I know they're coming with sharper resumes for speakers. But I want you to know, I showed up as a man with the gospel. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And when I came to you, brothers, I didn't come with eloquence or superior wisdom, at least as the world calls it eloquence or superior wisdom. As I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and much trembling. I didn't do the whole big show presentation. I came to you as one man who knew of the cross of Christ and of its power. Verse 4, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, as the world calls them wise and persuasive, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. The message of the cross is going to be a reason many people, maybe even some of you who sit here today, who don't like the church. Some of you are going to say, I don't like the church because that very message that Paul's talking about, it just seems so icky. I mean, I don't understand all of it, and I don't like its implications. Why can't we have a more positive message? Why can't we speak about all human beings or just really have worth and value? And by the way, we do. But why do we have to put in that second part about personal sin? And let's stop for a second and go, okay, when you preach the cross of Christ, what is the content of that message? What's it actually? When you preach the cross of Christ, what are you saying? Well, let me summarize. These are my own words, but I'll summarize this. When you preach the cross of Christ, you're preaching that there's a sovereign God, and there's a sovereign God who's over all, and a sovereign creator God who's over all, and a sovereign creator God who's over all, who's very, very holy. When you preach the cross of Christ, you are preaching that our greatest problem as a human being, my greatest problem, our greatest problem as a group, is not debt. That my greatest problem is not that I have a life. It's not living up to its full significance. My greatest problem is not somehow that I'm shutting down my friendships around me. My greatest problem is not even that I'm going to die physically someday. My greatest problem is that I have sinned. The cross of Christ, its central issue is that you were made in the image of God, but you destroyed that, and sin itself gripped you. And that sin does a couple of things. Number one, it separates you from God. And number two, it continues to destroy your life. It has separated you from God because God's holy, and it's corrupting in your life. The gospel of Jesus Christ talks about the sovereignty of God. It talks about the greatest problem we have. But it also says the greatest act of love that God will ever do is that God himself will come and die for my sins, that God himself will take the penalty for my sins. And not only would God take the penalty for my sins, but in his very resurrection, he will have life, and he will equip me to have victory over my sins, that sin no longer has to reign in me. And the gospel message is this: that he gives new life, eternal life, quality of life. I get to be restored back to the image of God. I get to have the wholeness I was always meant to be. I can stop living beneath my privilege, and I can start living what it means to be a child of the King. But the gospel message, as it's proclaimed, the cross of Christ, says there has to come a place and time in my life that I acknowledge that I have a God. And I have to acknowledge that I have sinned. And I have to confess, not just that I'm a sinner and that my great problem of sin is real, but I have to confess that I believe Jesus is my Christ. I have to repent, not just acknowledge, I've got to repent. I got to say, I want to stop living the life that sin used to hold on me, and I want to live a life that is Christ and for Christ and belongs to Christ. I want to live in the image of God. I want to repent. I want to turn around. And the gospel message is, I want to say yes to Jesus, baptize me. The way the scriptures teach, you say yes to Jesus, and God can do any number of things. And so we're not arguing what God can or can't do, but what he said was repent and be baptized. Why? Because being baptized is where I say, bury me. Bury me. The old man needs to die. The same way Christ was crucified, I want to die to the old man, and I want to come out of that watery grave forgiven, and I want the Spirit of God in me, and this whole message. I want you to notice what they did preach. I want you to notice what the big rock for the church is. This will always be the big rock. Acts chapter 2. In Acts 2, verse 36, Peter's been preaching, and he stands up that day, and he says, therefore, when all the house of Israel, be assured of this, that this one that you crucified, God has made him to be both Lord and Christ. That's who Jesus is. In verse 37, the crowds cut to their heart, and they say, what do we do? You're right. We know he was crucified. We know he rose from the grave. We're aware of that. You're right about it. What do we do? Verse 38, so Peter says, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for forgiveness of your sins. You want God to take away the guilt, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which will take away even he'll work with you on the corruption of sin. This gospel presentation, I have three passages I was going to take you to, but I don't know why that clock is three times as fast as all the other clocks I know. Can I tell you right now that you live in a culture that has revolted against that? The culture thinks that's the stupidest, most backwoodsy kind of stuff. It makes us look like country bumpkins and idiots. That's not the felt need the culture has. Culture doesn't walk down the street and say, wow, man, I'm just bummer. I just feel the guilt of my sin, and I just feel a separation between me and God. And No. We're in a culture that has a marketplace that's gone a little different. We're in a culture that revolts and says, hey, I like the rocks that the church teaches about better families, and I like the rocks that it teaches about that we get to go to heaven, and I like the rock that you teach. I mean, there's things I like, but I don't like this rock. This rock implies things about me and my friends I don't like. I don't like this rock because it implies that God has a judgment I don't want. That's not the God I like. I'm not going to believe in that kind of a God. Take that rock off the table. In fact, I'd like you to make it so that everybody I know goes to heaven. I'd like you to make it so that hell doesn't really exist. I'd like it to make it in such a way that I'm a self-actualized individual with a positive message. I want you to edify. And so the churches of this country, under great pressure, many, many, many have caved. And it's a corrupted church. Many individuals have caved. There's a guy, and I don't know if he's right on many things. I think he's right on this thing. His name is Chris Roseborough. Chris Roseborough said, I went through the largest well-known churches in America for 2 years, and I kept tracks, and I listened to as many sermons. He's listening to 10, 15, 20 sermons a week, and he said, and I kept track of sermon titles. I wanted to know what the gospel that's being taught in this culture is. Here he said, let me tell you. He said, the gospel is about someone who has made the decision to become an emotionally well-adjusted, self-actualized risk-taker. Someone who lives a no-regret life of significance, has overcome his fears and enjoys a healthy marriage with better-than-average sex, is an attentive parent to celebrating recovery from always hurts, who practices biblical stress relief, is financially free from consumer debt, who fosters emotionally healthy relationship with his peers, who attends a life group, who believes that heaven is for him, and will take humanitarian trips around the world to work with poor people. And he said, that is the reinforced sermon over and over and over and over and over again. It's the reinforced lessons. Why? It's the books. It's the books. You see, the reality is that Jesus Christ has become more of a life coach. That if your life's not working well, let Jesus be your life coach. And Jesus as your life coach can be your supreme example of an emotionally well-adjusted risk taker who had a significant and satisfying life, and you can be like him. Can I suggest to you that's about as watered down and inaccurate as you can get? The reality is, I have to encounter Christ at the cross. And I don't know that my marriage will ever flourish like I wished it were. I don't know that my bills I'll ever pay as well off as I wished I could. But I need an encounter with a holy God because I'm a sinful man. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's still a big rock that can't go anywhere. I don't know, have you been watching Food Revolution? I've only seen 2 episodes of it. It's a show in which a chef, Jamie, goes into Huntington, West Virginia. America's obese. America does not eat well. We get diabetes. I mean, he took even a county and a town that our diet is terrible. And he went into the schools and basically said, here's what you need. And the schools went into a revolt. That's not what we want. And it's got kids sitting there banging their fists on tables going, we want our breaded processed meats. banging, "We want our pizza," and he's trying to put out what we need, and they're beating their table going, "That's not what I want." And something has happened within the church when individuals have said, "I want the end, I don't want this rock." I can tell you right now that every church I know, including ours, we can teach Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, and I'm using an illustration here. We can teach Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 very, very well. You know why? Because Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 are what everybody will recognize as a need. Ephesians 4, man, I'd like to have a life of love, and I'd like to receive more love and give more love. Ephesians chapter 5, I'd like to have a marriage that worked better. Ephesians chapter 6, I'd like to have children and even the workplace that was better. And I'd like to have in Ephesians chapter 6 a spiritual life that was stronger. If you preach and teach Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, most everybody nods their head. The problem is Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 are given birth out of Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. And if you decide to reject Ephesians 1, which is this is the glory and the wonder of God, do you know who God is and what he has done? Ephesians chapter 2, do you know how dead you were in your sins? Do you know what your sins brought about? Do you know what God has done to you in your sins for what he could have done? Ephesians chapter 3, do you know the gospel message God has given the church? It is Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 that gives birth to Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. We have a group of people who say, "I want the fruit of the tree, I don't want the roots of the tree. I hate how the roots have in my yard and under my sidewalk. I'm going to cut the roots out under the tree. I don't want the roots, I want the fruit." You cannot cut the roots off and not kill the fruit. The reality is that the death of Christ that took away my guilt and also gives me life through him is the place that causes the church to be able to weep with people in bad marriages and say, "We have hope for you." People who have lives that are being crushed in so many ways and say, "We care. We'd like to work with you." Let's go back to the cross, though, because that's really where you're going to have to encounter God. And the pushback that comes and says, "No, give me relief, but don't give me that." The hardest thing I've ever done, the hardest thing I've done as a minister is I have been a part of a church for many, 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 many years. And people that I saw serve and people that I saw in the kingdom, and I see them walk out on their own marriages, and I see them walk out of service. I see they were deacons or they were elders places, and you watch, and they walk away, and I cannot figure what in the world. I get so discouraged on occasions, as you do. I'm not different than you. I'm going, what happened? I can tell you what happened. They bought a form of Christianity that said, "I want Christianity because it makes life work better." But when they got into a marriage that somebody else flirted with them at work and they weren't as much in love with their mate at home because they weren't investing in their mate at home, and they begin to flirt with a gal at work and the gal at work began to bat her eyes and he batted his eyes back at her, and the next thing you knew, he's going, "Wait a second, my Christianity, life isn't working as well as I want it to work. I'm fighting with my wife and I'm really attracted here," and he follows his basic roots, which were, "My faith is build around whatever works best for me." And lo and behold, these rocks he's allowed to live in because he set this one aside, that I have a creator and a God I'm accountable to, and sin's my great battle. And he set that rock aside and he walked off. What are you rooted to? What are you rooted to? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Is in the middle of a context, but here's its context. It's really important. In 2:14, it says, "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned." He basically is talking about a carnal man who only cares about some of these smaller rocks. That's all I really care about. I don't care about sin. I don't care about a sovereign God. I don't care about his holiness. I certainly don't care about sin. I'm going to tell you, you cannot put enough chocolate syrup on the Christian gospel to make it attractive to that guy. You cannot put enough sprinkles or frosting on the Christian gospel to make it attractive to the individual who is never concerned with the holiness of God. Now, I know churches. I know churches who say, well, we never wavered. I mean, all the rest of you big liberal churches, you may have wavered, but we didn't. We've always preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've preached the cross. And yes, you have. You've preached Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. But here's what you didn't do. You didn't weep with people in bad marriages. You didn't weep with people when their kids were going astray. You didn't have a broken heart. You didn't love Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. You didn't care. So therefore, they never even got a chance to hear about the cross the way they should have heard. This church at College Heights, we're going to weep with people. I care about what brokenness does. But the solution to the brokenness is not to set aside the stumbling stone for them. It is our only hope. You can't cut the roots off and have the fruit. Oh, I know I've got to go. This is such a full morning on so many good things. Well, I would, but there's another whole crowd coming in here later on. There's not a single person on the face of the earth that does not watch an old couple deeply in love and say, I wished I had that. Who at least envies that. The couple that loved each other through the years, the couple that held hands and went for meals together, and the couple that raised their kids and had moments of intimacy, and they had grandchildren pitter-patter around the house, and they've laughed and told stories, and they've got shy jokes that are just between the two of them, and you envy that couple and say, I wished we were them. I'd like to have that. Well, can I tell you, you don't get that by just going for that. You get that because it's rooted in something else. It's where a man one time, it's not just in this one act, but he held her hands and he said, I'm going to die to myself and I'm going to take less care of me and better care of her. And I'm going to look after her and I'm going to be held accountable in the sight of God that I will be God's right-hand man to give her the best and fullest. I will be God's ambassador to love her. And he went home with this woman, and some days he had to grit his teeth and fight back his anger, and he had to work through forgiveness, and it was work for him to do it. But he did what he vowed he would do. He committed himself to less of me and more of her. And she did the same thing. And that's how you root the thing to get the fruit of the thing. Well, when it comes to my life, Jesus motions and says, do you want the fruit of the thing? Do you want to come meet your God after your death? And do you want to meet him face to face with joy? Do you want to have no doubts about what happens to you with eternity? Do you want to have what it means to have wholeness in your life in so many ways? Come here. And he takes me back to the place that my sin met his love and his grace, and I have to encounter myself for who I am and him for who he is, holy and merciful. And it's at the cross of Christ. It all changes. When we lose that message, we've lost it all. I want to finish with this. We may force all kinds of changes this morning, but I have to read this text, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to ask that you even stand for the reading of the scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the praise team can come out. Here's what Paul writes. He's writing to the same church, and he says, so from now on, because of all these things, because of what the grace of God does, because of the death of Christ, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ and not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us, given to us, entrusted to us this message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. You can almost hear the cry of the throne of heaven coming through these words. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. That's the message of the cross. And there is a place to love people and invest in them with all their pains and their hurts. But you've cut off the root from the tree if you do not take them to the base of the tree of Calvary. This morning, some of you have followed a Christianity that never took you to the cross. We're going to invite you this morning to make a decision. Have you ever accepted the reality of your own sin and said publicly before God, my biggest problem's a sinner? It's not, my biggest problem's not I'm 15 pounds overweight or 15 pounds under. My biggest problem is not that my husband's not nice to me. My biggest problem is I'm a sinner, and I've never acknowledged that. And I've never acknowledged that Christ died for me, that his death was to pay for my penalty. And then he invited me, that whosoever will, he invited me to come and accept that transfer. And I would become his, and he would become my atonement. Some of you have never done that. Well, why? You either believe God's lying, or it doesn't matter to you. And in either case, we can't put enough chocolate syrup on it for you ever like the gospel. Today would be a really good day. Today would be a really good day.